إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. We start by praising Allah, by glorifying Him, by thanking Him, by seeking His favors and bounties, His forgiveness and His guidance and His protection. We ask Allah to make our feet firm in the path of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and to assist us in every task that we have to do in His service. Without His help we can't accomplish anything, and if we displease Him and do not repent, then we are afraid of His punishment and we hope for His mercy. Those whom Allah guides, nobody can mislead them, and those whom He leads to stray, none can find for them guidance. And bear witness that there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and I also testify that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is Allah's final messenger to the whole of mankind till the end of time. As you know, alhamdulillah, Allah has preserved the entire message intact. The Quran and authentic ahadith, the sunnah, are both preserved. So if we choose, we can go back to the sources, obtain the right understanding of the sources, and then change our lives accordingly to be better placed in front of Allah as His worshipper. And to be better placed in front of Allah means behaving well, getting our manners correct with respect to Allah, with respect to His creation. It's all about behavior. Giving Allah His rights and giving His creation their rights. And giving rights means doing something, not just feeling, but also doing something. How we treat, how we actually carry out actions, what we do. And as you know, alhamdulillah, the very simple hadith and well-known hadith from Umar radiallahu anhu, that every action is according to the intention behind it. So if our knowledge is corrupt, and if our intention is corrupt, meaning we have desires, uncontrolled desires, our actions are corrupt. And if the heart is unsound, that means it either has doubt, incomplete or corrupt knowledge, or it has bad intention. Motive is wrong. That's why we are going to talk about the diseases of the heart for today and next time and the time after if we don't finish it by next time. Two or three lectures. We're going to take it slow. And as usual, inshallah ta'ala, you must remind me at the end of it all, we'll try and give out a photocopy of the notes. If you don't ask, I'll forget and nothing at the end of it. This topic is one of the most important topics because, as one of the scholars, Ibn Qayyim, mentioned in his book, The Magnificent Journey, which many of you have read, that very often people, they neglect the topic of the heart as a side issue. It's almost like if you deal with it, it's a good thing to do, nice. If you didn't, it's not a big problem. And he says, however, the matters of the heart, attending to it is perhaps one of the most important aspects of one's life in the deen. And the scholars have mentioned that all the diseases of the heart, all of them, can be established on two wrong footings, two improper foundations, desires and doubts. And as we said, desires, uncontrolled, you know, unchained passions and so forth, just runaway taste, just impulse, these kind of things, they corrupt the intent. The desires corrupt the intent. For example, we desire for fame, the intention becomes something other than for Allah, for something else as well, or just for something else. And if we have doubt, that means knowledge is corrupt. If knowledge is corrupt, the actions coming from it will also be corrupt. And all we can take with us to the next life are our actions. So it is very, very important that we accomplish the hijrah of the heart first. The hijrah of the heart, as mentioned in the hadith in Bukhari, is really the hijrah away from sinfulness. Okay, that's in Bukhari. He who runs away from the sins, abandons sins, repents, and takes up the good way of living in his life. And that is incumbent upon every Muslim. So again, Ibn Qayyim mentioned that the hijrah of the heart, running away from sins, coming closer to Allah, is more important, because it is obligatory upon everyone, than the physical hijrah. Whether we live under the Khilafah, a nice, benevolent, benign government, or we live under a kafir dictator, in either case, one has to clean his heart and be as spotlessly blameless as possible in front of Allah on the Day of Judgment. Try to be. So hijrah of the heart is essential, and it must for everyone at all times, under all circumstances. So it's very important. So we go to the hadith of Nu'man ibn Bashir radiallahu anhu, and we know this hadith, of course. In fact, I hope we are not going to discover new things. Perhaps one or two quotations from some scholars. The hadith and ayat are all well known. So this hadith, well known hadith, is comprehensive and one of the most direct hadith on this topic. The hadith from Nu'man ibn Bashir radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that which is lawful is plain, and that which is unlawful, forbidden, is plain. And between the two are doubtful matters, about which not many people know. So he who saves himself with respect to the doubtful matters, saves himself with respect to his honor and his religion. If we compromise our honor, we compromise our welfare, at least for the Day of Judgment, if not in this world as well. Because honor comes from iman. So every Muslim has honor, but he can spoil it. And the best person is he who has the best taqwa, or the highest taqwa, and that's to do with honor. And if we compromise our deen, well, that's quite straightforward. We again compromise our welfare, at least on the Day of Judgment. So to refrain from doubtful matters is essential. And the sick heart always gravitates towards that which is hazy, unclear. Because it's like almost like a taste for adventure, and the taste for the unknown, the excitement of, you know, something, taking a risk. It's almost like that for some people. They might not realize it in the matters of faith, but that's how it is. When we probe into affairs which are not within our grasp and start playing with it, and we get a taste for it, because it leads us to employ our faculties, like thinking power, like showing off, posturing. It quickly leads to a degeneration of what we started with. So going back to the hadith, thus he who avoids doubtful matters clears himself with regard to his religion and his honor. But he who falls into doubtful matters falls into that which is definitely forbidden. So this is a severe, stern warning about remaining ignorant, if you like, at the very least again. Because doubt is from incomplete knowledge. The munafiqun, they don't trust what Allah said. The hypocrites, they don't have confidence in what Muhammad taught, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They distrust or mistrust the information that came from Allah, revelation. That's why they can pretend to be faithful, but inside of them, they are not. So if we remain on doubt, and all of us have incomplete knowledge. Knowledge is something which we have to keep on acquiring till we die. Keep on trying, because as one of the scholars, and Khalifa, and a great teacher, Mujaddid, Omar ibn Abdul Aziz, mentioned, it's in Bukhari again, that it's incumbent upon everyone to remove doubt. And nobody can remove all his doubt until he has followed or understood or practiced, you know, accepted the entire body of the Sunnah. So when does that end for a person? When can a person stick his hand up and say, well, I have mastered all the Sunnah now? It doesn't happen. Not even for the greatest Shaykh on earth. That's why the scholars are the best students. And they keep on learning till the grave. So he who falls into doubtful matters falls into that which is unlawful. Meaning, let's not carry on living without complete knowledge of anything that we encounter in society. So it is like the shepherd who pastures around a sanctuary, all but grazing therein. So it's like the, if you like, the prohibited zone or forbidden area. We can't trespass into it. And the sheep might very easily stray into the forbidden zone, and then be liable for prosecution. It's like that. Truly, every king has a sanctuary, and Allah also has a sanctuary or prohibited zone, and it is what He made haram, the prohibitions itself, the forbidden things. And then He said, truly in the body there is a piece of flesh, which if it be whole, the whole body is, everything else is sound, and if it be diseased, all of it is diseased, and that is the heart. It's a comprehensive hadith, and we all know it. And that's why we are going to, inshallah, with a more serious frame of mind, try and practice cleaning our hearts, maintaining it in good shape, and more than that, enhancing its quality in front of Allah. This is again the hadith from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that Allah does not look at your faces or your bodies, but He looks at your hearts and the actions which come from it. So every day we get up in the morning and we tidy ourselves up and look very neat and smart. That's very nice. It could be that we keep on presenting a very ugly image to Allah, because He sees our inside dirty, filthy, filth of wickedness, sinfulness, or this disbelief. So Ibn Qayyim, one of the scholars, he said there are certain keys to the life of the heart. And the serious student, he explores these keys, if you like, or tries to understand these keys. Two or three things he mentions to the life of the heart, meaning keeping it in good shape and growing it properly. Firstly, reflecting upon the Qur'an. We'll deal with this a bit longer later on. Reflecting on the Qur'an. One of the best means to purify ourselves and check our behavior and get things right. Think about it, read the Qur'an, think about it, understand it, apply it. Secondly, he said, being humble before Allah. Being modest or shy in front of Allah in private, in secret. And this is where we can, all of us, each one of us individually, can apply ourselves. Because outwardly we can often, you know, fake good behavior and assume to be of you know, good faith and so on. Once we try to be modest in front of Allah in secret, then the true modesty will be reflected in public as well. Because modesty in front of Allah means fulfilling our duties to Him. Okay, in secret. So in private, we are just as good or better in keeping up, for example, 5 daily prayers, or fasting, or reading Quran, or doing zikr, or doing tawbah, or doing charity, or doing good work, or jihad, what have you. In private. Unannounced. If it becomes known through circumstances, it's not our problem, because we didn't want to proclaim, it just became known. That's different. So being modest in front of Allah in secret, Ibn Qayyim said, the second great key to the life of the heart. And thirdly, leaving sins, which follows from that, leaving sins. Because every time we sin, as you know, there is a real impact upon the heart. Something very real takes place. Whether we see it or not, it's something extremely real. It's like broad daylight reality, but in a different dimension. Unseen to the eye, but just as visible to Allah as anything else. As the Messenger said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when the servant performs a sin, a black spot appears on his heart. And you know this. And if he seeks forgiveness, this black spot is removed. Alhamdulillah, we all know this. But we are sometimes amazed at ourselves, just how much we neglect known things. Because if we continue behaving with a callous attitude towards the sins that we still employ in our own lives, on a daily basis, that means we are not afraid of this warning of what happens to ourselves. It's like that person who keeps on smoking and disregards the Surgeon General's warning. And he says, well, I don't care really. I can take it or so what. I think they're just pulling our leg. It comes from, again, lack of knowledge and lack of faith. And the Prophet did say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when the servant performs a sin, a stain, the heart is stained, a black spot appears. And he seeks forgiveness, is polished off. He returns to sin, the black spot grows until his heart becomes black. So the whole thing becomes encased, wrapped in a veil of darkness, if you like. And this is the Ram about which Allah spoke كلا بل ران على قلوبهم ما كانوا يكسبون. No, but on their hearts is the covering of sins they earn, which they used to earn. So what we do affect our hearts in a real sense. And some of the things that we do is to listen to things or hear things or open ourselves to others' thoughts and ideas. And we have to interact in society. But we need to have some kind of a yardstick or a standard to make sure we can filter out what's irrelevant, to say the least, but bad and filthy. Because Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, he said, if we continue to present the heart with doubts and falsehood and lies, a time will come when the heart will fail to recognize properly enough or clearly enough between the good and the bad. Even to the extent the heart might become so affected by being exposed to continually doubts and lies and falsehood, it will start craving for what is false or wrong, and not want the truth at all. That's for the stubborn rejecters of faith. It happens to them. So it's very important, because our thoughts, our ideas, they all impact what happens inside. We mentioned this last week, I think, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam categorized people into four groups. Can you imagine it? Might have. Into four groups. Two of them are the best, two of them are the worst. Nothing in between. So four groups of people, two have the same rank of equal status, highest, noblest, and two have the same rank, equal status, vile people. Really bad. The first category of people are those who are rich, well-to-do, have a lot of money and so on, and they are devoted to Allah. They're righteous, and they spend in the cause of Allah. Their status is the highest, because they are rich, well-to-do, and still they are sacrificing and spending fi sabilillah. The second category of people are those who are poor. They're hard up, but they wish they had money like the first set of people. They're daydreaming, if you like, or wishing. They're wishing that they intend to have money like the rich man who spends, so he could spend as well. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the status of both are equal. Equal. So this wishful thinking enhances our standing in front of Allah when the wish is for something good. And of course, you know the hadith that he who intends to do a good thing and does not do it gets a reward as if he had done it, for the mercy of Allah. So sitting around, even not doing something, just to think good ideas is also good for us. That's why when people say, have good intention, brother, it is a very meaningful thing to say. And everybody should have good intentions. To the extent you have the hadith, again from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught, let none of you die unless he has a good opinion, husnul dhan, about Allah. Good idea. Because they clean the heart and keep it in shape. What about the other side? Well, the other two groups of people, going back to the first hadith. The third category of people are the rich person who is not devoted to Allah. So he lives at the expense of the hereafter. He spends money on himself and wasting and extravagance and so on. He's a wasteful person. Friend of shaitan, according to Quran. So such people, they are the worst of the rank. They have money and they are not giving in charity and using it properly according to Allah's law. So they are the worst rank. And you have the fourth category of people. They are poor and they wish they could be rich like that corrupt man, so they could also roll about in wealth of equal status. So just because you have the hadith saying he who intends a bad thing and does not do it gets a reward, doesn't mean that we can sit around and think dirty thoughts all day. Okay. That doesn't work like that. So it is down to us to make sure we check ourselves. So as the Quran says about the munafiqun, fi qulubihim maradun fazadahumullahu marada. In their hearts is a disease, Allah has increased that disease. What is this disease? Doubt. Munafiqun, they don't trust Allah or His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And sometimes we have aspects or shades of hypocrisy. That's why you have a number of hadith telling us to removing all shades of hypocrisy from our hearts. A person who has difficulty in accepting something which Allah has said and thinks is not applicable in the current time, or it's not a wise thing to do. Perhaps it's a laughable object, perhaps it's something outdated, so on. So he has a type of hypocrisy, doubt. He thinks perhaps Allah's promise will not come true, so he doesn't seek to fulfill the conditions for that promise to come true. So he's lazy about how he goes around in Islam. But he just talks about the promises of Allah. He doesn't want to fulfill it. Now how do we know we have diseases of the heart? How do we know this as a person? How do I gauge myself? Well, if I have a physical ailment in the heart, like blocked artery or something, I get angina, it's a physical pain. Few steps, few flights of stairs, and I've got some kind of pain. Scholars said, the diseases of the heart, the spiritual ones, also produce pain. A type of discomfort. How? Anger. Anger is really from shaitan usually. And shaitan heats us up. So we do wudu with cold water to cool it down. So anger is coming from shaitan. Now there is one type of anger which is for the sake of Allah, but it's channeled. So we keep our emotions and we get upset, angry, what have you. But then we know how to behave because we are Muslims, we bow to Allah in worship. So we are angry against the enemy, but we don't go berserk. We still keep our discipline and behave according to a worshipper of Allah. We fight back very strong, with discipline as a worshipper. But the other type of anger, that's from shaitan. Uncontrolled and the flying of the handle and you know all sorts of things, is from shaitan. What happens if you're angry like that and you suppress it? Try it sometime, you will feel something inside, an ache. You haven't got angina, you've got a sickness there. Or jealousy burns you up, eats you up from inside. Envy, it cuts you up inside. Feeling like that. Or too much love for something which is not the right type of love for Allah's creation. Cuts you up inside, or feel some kind of ache inside. So that's what the scholar says, the disease of the heart is a pain that occurs in it. Like as felt when one is angry, or jealous, or showing off. You know, he feels elated inside, his heart is beating fast, so people are praising him. The feeling, that kind of ache, the abnormal state of feeling. Showing off, envy, pride, all of this. It's a feeling. So this is how we kind of like look for the pulse, or look for the diseases of the heart. How often or how much do I get this kind of non-placid feeling because of these emotions? So ignorance is what produces doubt. As long as we keep our hearts in ignorance, we are going to not be able to remove the sickness and maybe make the sickness worse. So you have the hadith, a group of companions went off on an expedition, and during the journey one of the companions became injured. He hurt his head, had an open wound, and because of that of course he couldn't wash his head. Water would go in and probably infect and so on. And it was in winter time, and before Fajr, you know, he had a wet dream. So he was in a state where he needed a compulsory bath. So he asked his friends, his colleagues, is there any scope for me not to take a bath and still pray Fajr? And they sincerely gave the answer, saying, as far as we know, no. You have to take a bath. Otherwise you can't pray. So he took a bath and he died. So when they came back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they mentioned it to him and he was very incensed. And he said, they murdered him. You killed your friend. And then he said, could they not have asked if they did not know? Why didn't you ask if you didn't know? Indeed, the cure for ignorance is to ask. This is a proof. A proof that ignorance is a disease. This is talking about the cure. So we ask, when we can read, we can phone, we can visit, we can study, all sorts of things. But it's to ask, to research, to find out. So all of us know that we can barely be labeled as proper students of knowledge, let alone scholars. So all of us have some type of defect in knowledge, not because we want to, but it just happens to be there. Learning is incomplete, and circumstances don't allow us. Now if I have a physical ailment, like a backache or a headache or some kind of, even a hidden sore, I do something about it. I try to cure it. And it's amazing how all of us know we suffer from a type of disease which is ignorance, and we don't eagerly pursue the obligation upon every Muslim male and female to acquire knowledge. From the hadith, categorical. It's an obligation upon us till our dying day to seek knowledge, male and female. And it's even worse, you find sometimes people who are Islamically minded still prevent others from acquiring knowledge. Instead of facilitating it, make it harder, put barriers and restrictions and so on. And very often it happens from husbands of parents towards their daughters, which is the worst of all. Because the females need more education in order to bring up the children better. And they're the ones who suffer the most in terms of not getting it, the bathroom going there, don't do this and so on. So could they not have asked if they did not know? Indeed, the cure for ignorance is to ask. So if I am sick, if I have a fever or a temperature, then I am more liable to catch more sickness or worse form of sickness. And perhaps given the right conditions, if I have temperature or fever, may Allah forbid, it's going to be easier for me to catch pneumonia, maybe, because the body resistance being low and so on. Same way. When we have sickness of the heart, then it is more prone to the dictates of shaitan. It is more susceptible to the whisperings of Satan, of ignorance in general. And the Quran mentions that he may make what is thrown in by shaitan to be a trial for those in whose hearts is a disease. لِيَلْعَلَ مَا يُقِي الشَّيْطَانُ فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٍ. That he may make what shaitan throws in to be a fitna لِلَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ, for those in whose hearts is a marad, disease. So if we know we are ignorant and we haven't quite reached the peak of understanding and knowledge and so forth, let's not be stroppy about it and big-headed. Let's be humble. Let's understand that there is still scope for a lot of things to go wrong. And let's not volunteer and put ourselves forward to be the reformers without being properly equipped with knowledge, piety and experience. So as Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah said, actions do have an effect on the heart, either of benefit or harm. So we mentioned about the good thoughts and so forth. You know, time comes, you know, for example, living in this society or any society, it doesn't have to be all in this society, any society, even in a Muslim country. Sometimes we get used to, as they say, to the evil around us, or corrupt, bad things around us. And that getting used to the bad things around us is a sign of how we have hardened our hearts. Because as Shaykh al-Islam mentioned, commenting on the hadith, he who sees something munkar, wrong, should change it with his own hands, if he's able. If he's able means two things, essentially, just two things. One, he's technically able. He has the tools, the knowledge and so forth. Second, he knows it will not lead to greater harm. He doesn't end up making the problem worse. So if he's unable, so he's either technically incompetent, or if he thinks if he tries to correct, more harm will result, then with his mouth. If he's unable, then with his heart. Beyond that, there is not even a mustard seed worth of faith. The khardal, mustard seed, very lightweight, hardly there, trace. Now Shaykh al-Islam, when he commented on that hadith, explained, this means, if the heart fails to recognize between the good and the bad, the evil and what is righteous, then it has no faith. It's finished. It's killed off. So when we get used to corruptness and filthy things and say, well, that's part of society, no problem, it means we have killed off a portion of our hearts. We don't any longer recognize these bad things to be bad. It doesn't move us, doesn't create a feeling of annoyance or frustration or sadness or whatever. So really, as Shaykh al-Islam said, the actions have an effect upon the heart, either of benefit or harm, before they affect the external body. And this is the most dangerous aspect of this situation. Because if I reach my hand onto the fire, if my hand gets burned, okay, I burnt my finger. But before we do, I mean, that's a physical thing, but before we do any actions, the heart itself is affected, in a good way or a bad way. Just the idea. Like, if I want to drink a glass of water, it's a very petty example. I don't think much about it, but it does produce a sensation inside of like the looking forward to quenching my thirst. Don't think about it, but it does. A very subtle, minute thing. And it's greater when you're thinking about other things about to do and going to do. Even before doing it, the heart is affected. So as Shaykh al-Islam said, the good and pure actions constitute justice for the soul, whereas bad actions oppress the soul. So really, the person who benefits the most and first is the man or the woman doing the action. And the person who suffers the most and the first is the man who's doing, or the woman, the bad action. As the hadith, the ayahs in the Quran, Surah Fussilat, ayah 46, من عمل صالحا فلنفسه ومن أساء فعليها. Or إن أحسنتم أحسنتم لأنفسكم وإن أساءتم فلها. Whoever does righteous deeds, it is for the benefit of himself. Where the first was to gain, before anyone else. And whoever does evil, it is against his own self. It results in the hands of Allah. Before we do an act of charity, before the people benefit, I benefit from the intention, from the feeling, and Allah forgives and rewards and so forth. The first one to gain. And similar, whoever does evil, it is against his own self. If you do good, Allah said in the Quran, in أحسنتم, أحسنتم لأنفسكم. If you do good, it is for yourselves. So being a good Muslim, you're not doing a favor to anyone else. We are doing a favor to ourselves, just being a Muslim. Allah has favored us, you know, graced us with this deen. When we try to live up to it, regardless of what people may or may not think, we are doing ourselves a good turn, a favor, so that we can gain from Allah. If you do good, you do good for yourselves. If you do evil, you do it against yourselves. So let's go to a statement of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. He mentioned that indeed good actions are a light in the heart. If we walk into a dark room, the very first thing we do instinctively, by default, is to look for a light switch next to the door or something. We grope around. Automatic, your hand goes out. You don't wait to be told. It's automatic. Second, we see that in the physical world, we behave in a certain natural way. Physical problem, I seek to cure it. Physical darkness, I want to light the candle. When it comes to matters of the heart, which is more important, it seems we are so oblivious to their requirements. We keep the darkness there. We don't remove doubts, we want to further expose ourselves to doubts, listen to falsehood and things which do not add to faith, and we don't learn. So good actions are a light in the heart. If we care for this, to our heart to be pure, we should practice good actions as much as possible. Not ask, but is it wajib for me? Did Allah tell me I have to do it? If not, oh hooray, I'm free time now. This is not the attitude of the person who wants to be in front of Allah with a clean heart. So good actions are a light in the heart, a strengthening of the body, a glow on the face. This is not something mystical. It's not looking for a halo like in Christian paintings. A glow on the face really means it's blessed and it's honored, you know, and it's cheerful. As one hadith says, being cheerful is a blessing from Allah. The Muslim is not neither too sad nor too happy, but it's cheerful, it's pleasant to meet. So a glow on the face is not talking about something philosophical here. So indeed good actions are a light in the heart, a strengthening of the body, a glow on the face, a cause for extensive provisions. And extensive provisions include the meaning of, again, blessing. Maybe his pay does not go up. He still earns the same amount, but he has more contentment. And the same amount now satisfies more needs. Okay, Allah blesses. So extensive provisions and love in the hearts of the creation. This is the understanding of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma regarding cleanliness of the heart of one who focuses on purifying it. That's what happens. And we mention this because this is the understanding or outlook of the Salaf. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma was clearly from the Salaf al-Salihin. And the counterpart, he said, indeed bad actions are a darkness in the heart. And we had the hadith before. A blackness on the face, grumpy if you like, and sullen, and unhappy. A weakness for the body, a cause for decrease in the provisions. You know, how many millionaires do you know? Or you heard of like company directors and so forth committing suicide, bank managers and so on, you know? Heads of banks, suicide, and they're millionaires. Okay. Cause for decrease in Allah's provisions and hatred in the hearts of the creation. This is what happens. Ibn Mubarak, and he was a great fighter. One third of his life he spent fighting in the cause of Allah, the physical combat. And he would purposefully look for the furthest battlefield from his home and journey there to fight against the kuffar. So he said, I see that the sins deaden the heart. This is the effect. And this is how the pious people, pious predecessors understood. That sins kill the heart off. So just as we said, you want to smoke, it's in free country and your privilege or your bad manners. But you're definitely going to harm yourself. Fatally or not, you're harming yourself. same way. We want to sin up to us in the end. Nobody is an overseer over somebody else. But we are going to deaden our heart. And we have to face that consequence on the day of judgment. We will have to. So I see that sins deaden the heart, and doing so continuously will produce despicableness. And this explains a lot about why do you see people with such rudeness and bad manners and they seem to have so much knowledge. It's an open evidence that they are presenting to the public that inside there's something wrong, corrupt. Something's gone dodgy there. The faith or the knowledge or both. Because they're sinful basically. So that's why you find, for example, even the kafirun, they can study Islam and they can become experts in Islamic sciences, in Arabic or tafsir, what have you, and still become enemies of Allah. It's not that they are thick or unintelligent, they're very clever people with high intelligence, and they studied Islam and they chose to be enemies of Islam and its people. Sinfulness. The same way, for the Muslim who does not benefit from the knowledge properly and he's perhaps leading a sinful life, he can continue to be bad-mannered and disrespectful and all sorts of things like that. Violate the rights of other Muslims easily, although he has a lot of academic information. And we want to be safe from this type of behavior, inshallah. I mean, I see that sins deaden the heart from, and doing so continuously will produce loathsome behavior. Abandoning sins is a life of the heart, and rebelling against it is better for yourself. Then Abdullah ibn Mubarak, rahimahullah, said, has anything destroyed the deen? Except, and he mentioned three types of people. Has anything destroyed the deen except kings, corrupt rulers? Like it or not, rulers, they affect society. You have a nation of devout worshippers and you put someone in charge who opens the door to vice, opens the door to filth. If not that immediate generation, next generation will become less pious. Maybe in the schools they are taught something which is not according to the disciplines of Islam. Maybe, you know, prohibited things are easy to obtain. The doors are open in society. Gambling houses and pubs and nightclubs and, you know, filth channels on satellite TV and stuff like that. Okay? You can't depend upon the piety of the people. Allah has given us laws and the ruler has to establish the law and check evil. He has to. So if the ruler is evil, corrupt, irresponsible, it will affect the subject. That's what Mubarak is saying. It's not a political statement, so don't make a politics out of it. It's an Islamic thing to consider. Okay. Has anything destroyed the deen except kings, evil scholars? Okay. And he mentions the ulama su. So he's not talking about munafiqun, as some brother said. Maybe he's talking about munafiq. No. There are people, again, who had been known in history as well. It's not something new. But there had been so-called, to use the, you know, unappealing expression, government scholars. There have always been. And the pious ones stayed away from rubbing shoulders with the upper echelons of society. There has always been. There's no running away from this fact. What we don't do is, of course, we point the finger at someone and say, so-and-so is a government agent or evil scholar. We don't do that. But neither do we run away and say, well, it possibly doesn't exist. It doesn't happen, of course it does. The Salaf talked about it. And they destroyed the deen as well. Okay. Evil scholars and evil monks. Evil monks have seemed to be like, meaning artificially religious people. They don't fulfill the responsibilities of life and they make something out of their religion and appear to be pious to the ignorant people. And the ignorant people then admire them, want to follow them, and become equally responsible. And that destroys society. You know, like sitting in a mosque all day long reading Quran. Is that what Allah created us for? We still have to farm the land. We still have to feed the family. So these are three things. I'm going to quickly mention one of the cures and we'll finish by 8 o'clock inshallah. So this is now laying the foundation. So the scholars have identified three main areas of cure. There are three main cures, medicine at our disposal to treat the heart and keep it in shape and make it grow properly. First, the Qur'an itself. The Qur'an itself is the best method, the most potent medicine, the clearest and the easiest to apply. وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And we reveal of the Qur'an that which is a healing and a mercy for the believers. So Allah stated that. Allah said in the Qur'an, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ مَوْعِزَةٌ مِّنْ رَبِّكُمْ وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي صُدُورِ وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. There has come unto you an exhortation from your Lord, a healing for that which is in your breasts, okay, a guidance and a mercy for the believers. Or قُلْ هُوَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا هُدًى وَشِفَاءٌ. It is a guidance and a healing for those who believe. So indeed, the Qur'an is the greatest tool, and every house has it. Every house, Muslim house has a Qur'an. It's like that bottle of potent medicine in our rooms and houses, and we don't apply it. We don't even bother to read the label. The Qur'an will clear up all the confusion, dispel the doubt. It will replace what is false and what is true. It will give us certain knowledge and make us be on unshakable foundation. And what Shaykh al-Islam is saying, he said, the Qur'an is a cure for that which is within the heart, for the one who has the sickness of doubt and desire. For it contains clear proofs and distinguishes the truth from falsehood. If anything confuses us, anything is like hazy, obscure, we'll go back to the Qur'an, read it and seek its understanding with the hadith and from the ulama. And this is the way we can move step by step for every single issue. Try and remove all the irrelevant kind of clutter. We have to do that. You get a problem, you always hone it down to what's the actual problem. Not 15, no, there could be a whole half a paragraph of problem stated. And you underline certain bits and say, the real problem is this, it's three lines long. Is that what we do in everything, mathematics and everywhere? Same way, any issue in Islam, whether it's khilafah or jihad or tawheed and this and that, narrow it down. What's the problem? What are we talking about? Go back to Quran, Sunnah, research, take your time. Remove the clutter. He said and so said and he was like this. No, that's not relevant. I want to know the issue. Issue. What is in the Islamic view? So it removes the sickness of false doubts and leaves certain knowledge. The Shaykh al-Islam said. It removes the doubt, leaves certain knowledge. Correct perception and understanding. So the heart now sees things in accordance to their reality. So you and I, if we don't choose to go back to the Qur'an and study on its basis, we are the ones who are making a mistake when we say, well, you know, they confused us and we are confused. Mistake of not trying to remove this problem. And in the Qur'an we are told, وَذَكِّرْ بِهِ أَن تُبْسَلَ نَفْسٌ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ. But remind them of it, the Qur'an. Lest a person be given up to destruction for that which he has earned. Okay, tubsala means to be fettered by something, to be captured or tied up by something. So our actions can like tie us up, you know, constrain us, bind us, bound us. So we can't move freely anymore. We shouldn't let that happen. So last two hadith and we finish inshallah, and one ayah. If we want to cure our heart, what are the cures we mentioned today? Next week inshallah two more we mention, and whatever else time we'll be there to speak about. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to supplicate on every occasion, remember him or pray him or seek his help or glorify him for every single thing that he did. And he would also pray with regards to the Quran, the book itself. He would pray, make O Allah, make the Quran the rabi'ah, the nurturer of our hearts and the light of our chests. Okay. This word rabi'ah, the Arabic, according to scholars, means the rain that falls on the dead earth and causes the things to sprout and the vegetation to grow. It's a nourishing rain. It's not any old rain, you know, deluge. It's a rain that brings on the growth of the crops and the seeds to sprout and so forth. Okay. So it's much more meaningful. And we want the Qur'an to be like that, to make things grow, make the iman grow, make us grow in righteousness, make us come closer to Allah, not just read as a memorized half. And what do you know about it? Nothing. Still a virtue to have memorized half. If only I could do that, you know, even half. Okay. So, make the Qur'an the nurturer of our hearts and light to our chests. But this is the sincere way of asking Allah. Even though I learn one ayah, one word, make it like that, beneficent rainfall for me. And if we don't, then we are ourselves responsible. If we don't want to eagerly pursue the Qur'an and read it and understand and try to really chase it up, as it were. And because in the Qur'an we are told, do they not earnestly seek to understand the Qur'an? Or have they locked up their hearts? It is us. What prevents us if it's not our own intentions and desires? If the taste is not there to read the Quran, anything else, yes, the Quran maybe once a week. It's kind of like, you know, weighed down in our list of priorities, in our syllabus of learning. Let me first of all see what this shaykh is going on about that shaykh, you know, that's more interesting now at this stage. The Quran, yeah, okay, later on. We wouldn't say it like that, obviously, it's very abnormal to say it like that, but practically we behave like that. You'll find many of us do. As Ibn Mas'ud said, radiallahu anhumah, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, indeed, every host loves that people come to his table spread. That's the highlight of the event, of a dinner, or a banquet, when the hosts are being, or when the guests are being served by the host. And that's the highlight, the epitome of the situation. The food is laid and everybody's drooling and, you know, tasty stuff and I cooked it, what do you think? So every host loves that people come to his table spread. And indeed the table spread of Allah is the Quran. Allah has invited us, alhamdulillah. So it's like we receive an invitation card to the door from the royal family or something, and we get all excited, oh, the king and the queen has invited me. Okay, so we're privileged, we're honored. Nobody else was invited in my street, but I was. I still have to put on my clothes, dress up, and get out of the door and make my journey to the palace. They won't bring the food to my house. Same way. Allah has made us Muslims, invited us, gave the Quran, and we have access to it, and we want to learn it, and then we do nothing about it. We don't really follow it properly. Then how can we dream about the banquet that the Prophet ﷺ talked about, the first food the people of paradise will eat? That's a real dinner we're going to have in paradise. The first dinner Allah has prepared for all the believers in paradise. So indeed, the table spread of Allah is the Quran. So leave it at that. That's one of the cures, the Quran. Let's cultivate the Quran in our lives. May Allah forgive me, forgive you, unite us upon the truth, clean our hearts, purify our souls, and make us firm believers in what he has revealed, and help us to accomplish all the tasks of Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant victory to the mujahideen wherever they are, support them, protect them from the enemies, forgive them and guide them. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also grant the best of paradise, al-jannah al-firdaus, to all the muslimoon, past, present or future. Ameen. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Jazakumullahu khairan.